Have your Bibles with you. I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 19 of Matthew 11 so far in this chapter. We've seen John the Baptist experience a time of doubt, haven't we? John the Baptist doubted for a time in his life while he was in prison as to whether or not Jesus really was the Messiah. John had false expectations about the Messiah. John thought that when the Messiah came, that he would bring not only salvation with him, but judgment with him at the same time. So, Jesus brought things of salvation with him when he first came, but no deeds of judgment. That concerned John, and it made him question as to whether or not Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah. Well, as we saw, Jesus relieved John's doubts. Not only did he relieve John's doubts and assure John that he was indeed the Messiah, but he went on in Matthew 11, as we saw last week, to defend John's character to the crowds, because the crowds had overheard about John's doubt, and they began to think ill of John. And so Jesus defended the character of John. He talked about John's strong convictions. He talked about John's total commitment to God. He even said, as you recall, that John the Baptist was the greatest figure, the greatest person who ever lived in the Old Testament age. Not just in Israel, but who ever lived, period, in the world. John the Baptist was the greatest in the Old Testament era. Why? Because he held the position that the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to, the position of the one who would point and identify the Messiah and say, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world." As we're going to see again this morning, Jesus is going to continue to talk about John. In case you're wondering if Matthew chapter 11 is all about John the Baptist, it's not all about John the Baptist. Jesus talks a lot about John the Baptist because John the Baptist is all about Christ. Okay? So Matthew chapter 11 is all about the glory, all about the work, all about the person of Jesus Christ and how, in fact, He is the Messiah. Before we read this passage this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, I pray now that You would come and give us ears to hear. We're about to read a section of Scripture that even Jesus said when He spoke it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I pray, Father, that there would not be one person in this room today who would go away from here not embracing, not believing everything that You teach us here and call us to live in the light of. And so, Lord, we ask that You would be gracious to us. Give us, Father, the ability, because apart from Your grace, we lack the ability. Give us the ability to have ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 12, this is Jesus speaking, and He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus uses a phrase in this passage that he uses on many other occasions in his ministry, that phrase being, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Whenever Jesus uses the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," what he means by it is those who have minds that are eager to comprehend spiritual truth, and those who have hearts that are desirous to love the truth, those who have wills that are ready to submit to the truth, then may he or she, by the grace of God, do so. Jesus in this passage speaks to us about some very deep matters. Very deep. Matters that can only be rightly understood and rightly appropriated if we apply ourselves, if we exert ourselves by the grace of God to grasping them. And so the first thing I'd like to do this morning is just remind you and encourage you to give your undivided attention to everything you hear. Undivided attention to the Word of God. And then in the end, to respond just as God calls us to respond. The way we're going to view this passage this morning is by considering it under three main headings. First, the suffering and advancement of the kingdom of heaven. The suffering and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Second, the prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist. The prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist. And then third, the stubbornness displayed by unbelievers. The stubbornness displayed by unbelievers. So first, the suffering and advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, in verse 12, tells us something vitally important about the kingdom of heaven. Notice his words. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the first thing I need to let you know about this verse is that it's one of the more hotly debated verses in all of the New Testament scriptures among Christian scholars. Hotly debated. It's been debated for centuries. The reason for the debate is that it's a very, very difficult verse to translate. The reason it's difficult to translate is because it's got a particular verb in it that can be translated one of two ways, and unfortunately those ways are directly opposite each other so that you come away with completely different meanings for the verse. The verb in the Greek is the verb biazetai, and that word will appear in your Bibles as either has suffered violence or suffers violence in reference to the kingdom of heaven, or has been forcefully advancing. So look down at your Bibles. I don't ask you to do this oftentimes when we're dealing with this scripture, but we're dealing with something somewhat complex here, a translation issue. So look down at your Bibles. Your verse 12 may not read like your neighbor's verse 12. In fact, your verse 12 may say something completely different than your neighbor's verse 12. My verse 12, the verse 12 is translated by the English Standard Version. The verse 12 is translated by the New American Standard Version. The verse 12 translated by the New King James Version says that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. But if you're holding in your hands a New International Version, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. That verb, you see, can be translated either passively, has suffered violence, or reflexively. It's forcefully advancing. So which is it? I have no idea. I lean towards the ESV, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. The reason I lean towards that is because of the second clause there, the violent take it by force. That word violent always has the negative connotations of violence and selfishness and sinful aggression. And so it seems to make more sense to take the first clause, similarly, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. John Calvin disagreed. He says, no, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. R.C. Sproul says, no, Calvin, you're wrong. You see, there's heavy hitting monsters on both sides of the fence. So you've got to make the call. I'm not going to make the call for you. You've got to come down on one side or the other. But here's the good news. Whatever translation you choose, you are holding to a translation that speaks truth. It may not necessarily be what Jesus is saying in that particular verse, but it's true. It's true that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And it's true that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I want to consider just briefly this morning, first of all, how both of these statements are true. First of all, how is it true that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force? Consider the fact that from the days of John the Baptist, ever since John the Baptist showed up in the wilderness and began saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, God's kingdom, that is the rule and reign of God with all of its righteousness and joy and peace that it brings with the gospel, that kingdom has been assaulted by violent men. That kingdom has been ambushed. That kingdom has been attacked. You need to know that when John began his ministry, the kingdom of heaven was breaking through into the kingdom of this world. And when that happened, it aroused all kinds of wickedness. It aroused wickedness from demons. Have you ever read or wondered why you read about so many demon possessions in the Gospels? There's not one demon possession that we read about in the Old Testament. We read about King Saul, right, who was sent by God an evil spirit. But that wasn't necessarily a demon possession. There wasn't anything else like that besides the one thing that happened to Saul. You turn to the book of Acts, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven, you read about 4 demon possessions in the book of Acts. But I tell you what, in the Gospels, especially early on in the Gospels, when Jesus began his ministry, beginning with John's ministry, you read about all kinds of demon possessions, right? Why? Why is that? The kingdom of heaven had broken through. And the demonic realm was making a last-ditch effort to hang on to whatever it is they could. That's why you read about so many demon possessions. It aroused the demonic realm. It also aroused people. Think about all the people that sought to do violence to the kingdom of heaven. People that were violently opposed to John the Baptist and Jesus. It wasn't just a small group of Jews. It was the vast majority of Jews, including all of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The vast majority of Israel rejected the message John preached, rejected the message Jesus preached, and yes, they rejected the messengers themselves. Look with me for a moment at verse 18. What were the people saying about John the Baptist? Jesus says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. They were accusing John, the prophet of God, of demon possession. Now, we know that they were accusing Jesus for the same thing, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were saying, Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons. But here we discover that they were saying virtually the same thing about John the Baptist. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 19 about the things that people were calling him. Not only were they saying about Jesus that he was filled with demons, namely the prince of demons, but they were saying this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we We know, don't we, that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners? He spent the majority of his time with the riffraff, with the scumbags of society. But whenever these people hurled the insult and said, "Jesus, you are a friend of tax collectors and sinners," what'd they mean by it? They meant that Jesus was a sinner just like them. That the reason Jesus wanted to hang out with them was because he liked to do what they did. That's not why Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors because he came, as he says, not to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, but sinners. And so he spent time with the sinners. People called Jesus a demon-possessed, gluttonous, drunk, filthy sinner. They were assaulting the kingdom of heaven. They were doing violence to the kingdom. They were doing violence to the king of the kingdom. Don't forget as well that in the chapter right before this, Jesus warned the apostles over and over again that whenever they went out and preached the gospel, they would be persecuted for his name's sake. That he was sending them out as what? As sheep in the midst of wolves. They would be handed over to governors and kings. And they would be flogged in the synagogues. And they would be hated by all for the sake of Christ. And don't forget also where John the Baptist was when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 11. He was wasting away in a prison for publicly rebuking Herod Antipas for his flagrant sin of adultery. It's easy to see when you study the scriptures that the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence ever since the days of John the Baptist, and the violent take it by force. It's also easy to see that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and that forceful men lay hold of it. It's easy to see this because when we consider the fact, that ever since the days of John the Baptist, ever since he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," more and more people have repented of their sins and have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It started out very small, and then it grew and grew and grew. Do you know how small the first church in Jerusalem was? Do you know how small the group of believers was? How small that first group was that met together for as a church in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended into heaven? How many believers were there on the planet? 120. 120. Acts chapter 1 verse 15 tells us that. But then you turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 41, right after Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, and you read that 3,000 were added to their number. That was just about 30 days later. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that about 5,000 people were followers of Christ. Then Acts chapter 21, verse 10, we're told that many thousands of people were following Christ. And of course today, we know that millions upon millions are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 to his disciples? He promised them. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ has been building his church. His kingdom has been forcefully advancing. And yes, it's forceful men that lay hold of it. It's forceful men. You don't get into the kingdom, get this, by falling in. You don't get into the kingdom by sleeping your way in. You get into the kingdom by forcing your way in. Forcing in. Does that mean that we're saved by what we do? Are we saved by our works? No, the scriptures clearly teach that we're saved by God's grace alone, through God's gift of faith alone, in His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone. But here's the thing. All those who do come to faith in Jesus Christ know this, that they absolutely have to have Christ. And so they go get Christ. They have to have Him for forgiveness. They have to have Him for righteousness. They have to have Him for peace. They have to have Him for joy. They have to have Him in order to be rescued from hell. They have to have Him in order to be made ready for heaven. And so as Jesus says in Matthew 13 in one of His parables, they go and they sell everything they have to buy the kingdom. They go and sell everything they have to lay hold of Jesus Christ. And so yes, one and the same time, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent seek to take it down. And, truth be told, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing and only forceful people lay hold of it. That's the suffering and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus continues in verses 12, and as He continues in verses 13 through 15. He gives us a strong reason for why we should force our way into the kingdom of heaven. Or, if you translate it the other way, He gives us a strong reason for why at least the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And that's because He is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And one of the reasons we know that Jesus is the Messiah is that John the Baptist has fulfilled a very important prophecy. And this gets us into the second point. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." What Jesus is saying here is that John the Baptist is the culmination of everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. Everything from Genesis to John was moving forward to the moment when John would point at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Everything until that point was saying, "The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming." And when the Messiah came, it was John who said, "There He is. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist, in other words, held an exceedingly important position in God's redemptive plan. His was the position, the lone position, of identifying the Messiah. And it was a position that the Jewish people were eagerly waiting for. Do you know how long it had been since God had spoken to His people through any prophet? 400 years. 400 years of silence with respect to prophecy. That's 200 years longer, more, nearly 200 years longer than America has been a nation. That's a pretty long time. Do you know what prophecy was the last prophecy God gave? We read it earlier in the service from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." Now that's a key word. Suddenly come to His temple. The Lord says, "I will send my messenger," and then right after He comes, "I'm coming." The Lord, suddenly. Then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord gives us a clue as to who this messenger will be. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In other words, the messenger of the Lord will be Elijah the prophet. So from that point on, what were the Jews waiting for? Elijah. Elijah the prophet. From that point on, get this, the Jews would even leave an empty chair at the Passover table in case who showed up? Elijah. If he came that night, they wanted to have an open seat for him there so that Elijah the prophet could join them for the Passover meal. Now, the question is this. In what sense would Elijah come? Critical question. In what sense would Elijah come? Would he come literally, in the flesh, in the literal sense, or would he come figuratively? The Jews believed that Elijah would come literally. That the messenger of the Lord would be the very man who was taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire. The same man that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 2, who was taken up by a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. They expected that man to come back and be the messenger. Hold a finger in Matthew chapter 11 and turn a moment to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. This is where things will become more clear to us in this study. John chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. The context here is that John the Baptist has recently begun his ministry, calling people to repent of their sins, baptizing not just Gentiles, but baptizing Jews. Now that really disturbed the religious leaders, because Jews were not supposed to be baptized in the Old Testament. The only Jews that were baptized in the Old Testament were the priests, and they received ceremonial washings. Gentiles were baptized in the Old Testament, and that was to make them a member of the covenant community of Israel. It was called proselyte baptism. But here John is baptizing Jews. And so the leaders, they send their representatives to John to figure out what in the world he was doing. Verse 19, John writes, the apostle, "This is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And John said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" So the first thing John does is he denies that he's the Messiah. "I'm not the Christ." So these representatives who came to him, they ask him straight up, "Are you Elijah?" What's John say? "No." Now that's very interesting. Because what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14? He says he is Elijah. He is Elijah to come. So what's the deal? The deal is that John the Baptist was Elijah figuratively. Not literally. Figuratively. It's kind of like at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," we know that Jesus isn't saying that this bread that I'm holding and this wine that I'm holding is literally my body and literally my blood. So much so that if you taste the bread and taste the wine, it's going to taste like my flesh and taste like my blood. No. We know that those were symbols, right, of the body and blood of Christ. In a similar way, John the Baptist was a symbol of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And so what do we see when we meet John in the wilderness? We see a man who's dressed just like Elijah. What did Elijah wear? A coat of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And what do we hear John preaching? The same thing Elijah the prophet preached: repent. Just like every other true prophet of God preached. And then when we turn and get this to Luke chapter 1, we read that account where the angel of the Lord appeared to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He said, "Zechariah, that baby growing in the womb of your wife, Elizabeth, he will come. He's coming, and he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah." John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, Jesus knew that this was going to be very, very hard for the Jews to swallow. This is why he precedes his statement of Elijah is the prophet to come. He says, if you're willing to accept it, and why he follows it up with saying, if you have ears to hear, hear. You see? He knows it's going to be very difficult for them to swallow because they had false expectations. They interpreted the Malachi 3, Malachi 4 prophecy wrongly. John the Baptist would fulfill the prophecy and he would fulfill it figuratively. He was the Elijah who is to come. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important to believe the truth, to have ears to hear the truth, that John the Baptist is Elijah? Because if you don't believe that John the Baptist is Elijah, you'll miss the Messiah. You see? The two go hand in hand. The messenger comes, and then suddenly, the Messiah comes. If you reject the truth that John the Baptist is Elijah, that he is the fulfillment of the Malachi 3, Malachi 4 prophecy, you'll miss the Messiah. Guess what? It's one of the main reasons the Jews have missed the Messiah for the past 2,000 years. Did you know that today, when they still celebrate the Passover meal? Oh, they've got an empty chair. They missed Elijah. They missed the Messiah. They rejected the fact that John the Baptist was the embodiment of that Elijah prophecy. And so guess what? They missed the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. I hope you have ears to hear this morning the truth that John the Baptist is Elijah. And guess what? If he is, it's all the more reason to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Because Malachi said, the messenger will come and then suddenly the Lord will come. We know that most people reject it. Not just the Jews. But we know that most people today, most people down throughout the history of the world, reject Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. They don't give a second thought to it. Right? They don't care about it. And if they do a little bit of thinking about it, most of them still say, forget about it. They reject John as the Elijah who was to come. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knew the heart of that generation. And Jesus went on to speak about the stubbornness of that generation in the verses that follow. And this gets us into the final point, and with this we'll close. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16. He begins by asking a question. A question that he goes on himself to answer. The question is this: but to what shall I compare this generation? He just finished saying that John the Baptist is Elijah. In other words, I am the Messiah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? And then he goes on to give a very telling and a pointed comparison. Notice what he says. He says, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. Back then, I didn't know this until I studied this passage, but back then, it was common for little children to go to the marketplaces with their parents. Little children going to the grocery store like today. So these little kids, they would go to the marketplaces with their parents, and they would see other little kids there. And they'd leave their parents and they'd play children's games. They wouldn't play cops and robbers. They played weddings and funerals. I'm not joking about this. That was the name of the game. Weddings and funerals. You see, weddings and funerals were performed in marketplaces. All kinds of social events and parties took place in the marketplaces. And so the kids would see these kinds of events taking place all the time. And so they knew what to do. And so when they played wedding, what they would do is a few of them would play the flute and the rest of them would dance, just like a wedding. And then a few of them, for the funeral game, would sing a dirge. And the rest of them would mourn. They would pretend. But you know what would always happen? There'd always be a few little punks who wouldn't play. You know? A few little stubborn children who would say, I'm not playing that game. Play your flute. I ain't dancing. Sing your dirge. I ain't mourning. Stubborn. And Jesus says, that's exactly what it's like when it comes to unbelievers who continue to reject me. That's exactly what he's saying here. It's very pointed. He is saying that unbelievers are like stubborn little kids. They constantly make excuses even for why they don't want to play the game. This is what Jesus goes on to say, right? John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. They come up with insane excuses for not repenting. John, as it were, was singing, he was preaching a dirge of repentance. They didn't mourn. They made an excuse and they said, John, you're demon possessed. So Jesus comes along. He does the exact opposite. He preaches the word, but he comes eating and he comes drinking. And what do they say about him? Look at him. That drunk, that glutton. He's nothing but a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Unbelievers always have excuses for why they don't believe in Christ. You talk to unbelievers today about Christ, and you'll get something like this. I don't believe in Christ because I don't believe in God. I don't believe that God exists. You take the unbeliever outside, you point up to the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees, and you prove to him that God exists. He says, okay, God exists. But no one really knows whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. You prove to him after some time that the Bible is God's Word. Okay, the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't really need to believe in Christ because I'm a pretty good person. You show him that he's not a good person by holding him up to God's perfect law. He comes back and he says, man, I see that I'm such a sinner, I don't think Jesus can save me. You say, no. Jesus came for this very purpose, to save sinners. He says, okay, but I don't want to belong to the church because it's got so many hypocrites in it. Who would want to belong to that? You grant it. You say, yes, the church does have hypocrites. It has got many fake believers that are part of it. He says, okay, but still, come on. You say, one day, sir, you're going to stand before the Lord yourself. And you're going to give an account. And the only way you won't be condemned is if you are in Jesus Christ through faith by the grace of God. And he says, I'll think about that when it's time to think about it. I'll put it off. They always have excuses. This is what's so remarkable about Jesus' closing statement. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, regardless of your excuses for not coming to Christ, regardless of your stubbornness, the spiritual results of Jesus' work and ministry will prove that all those who trust in Christ are right and wise. And everybody else who rejects Him is a fool. In the two paragraphs that follow this passage, Jesus will go on to say that all those who do reject Him, all those who do reject Him. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Fools! All of the evidence is here. John the Baptist is unmistakably the Elijah who is to come. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth is unmistakably the Messiah that was promised. And He alone saves. And this is why Jesus says in the closing paragraph, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those who are wise come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they receive rest, eternal rest, rest for their souls that will never go away. Most of you in here this morning, I believe, as members of this church, you are in Jesus Christ through faith. You do believe that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come, and you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the Messiah for your salvation. Others of you aren't. My hope and my prayer is that everyone would have ears to hear the truth that Jesus lays out so clearly in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all of the evidence, the unbelievable and yes, unmistakable